Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldman, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Feldman.
Okay, program number four, and again, I just want to thank all of you folks from near and far for coming in this afternoon, and it's just been a pleasure on my part. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. And again, for those of you joining us on television, we're just an informal Bible study. I've got nobody that underwrites us, and we just depend on the gifts of God's people, and amazingly, He supplies all our needs. We never have to beg or borrow, and we just give Him all the praise, and thank you folks for everything that you do for us, and we appreciate the prayers. They're just as important as the financial. Okay, we're in a Bible study, and we're looking today at the whole concept of redemption from Genesis through Revelation. And I didn't feel like I quite wound up in the last half hour the whole idea of the redemption work of Christ and the cross. So I'm going to come back to where we just left off in the closing seconds of the program in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 once again. Remembering now that the three facets of redemption are it takes a person, it takes blood, and it takes power. And of course, the Lord Himself fulfilled all that when He went to the work of the cross, not just to redeem Israel, not just to redeem the Gentile, but to redeem the whole human race. And a concept I think I probably shake people up once in a while every time I say it, that you want to remember that the work of the cross passed forgiveness to the whole human race. From Adam to the end of time, every sin has been forgiven. It was laid on Christ at the cross. Every alienated person has been reconciled to God, so far as God is concerned. And every human being now has access to this salvation, but it has to be appropriated by their personal faith. It isn't just a blanket statement, oh well, God's going to bring everyone into glory sooner or later. No, the Scripture doesn't teach that. The Scripture makes it so plain that even God has accomplished the work for all the human race, it has to be appropriated by faith. He redeemed the whole human race. He paid the price of redemption for everybody. But it doesn't do them any good until they appropriate it with their own personal faith. All right, so back to Galatians chapter 3, where we left off in verse 13. Christ has, past tense, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, do you get the impact of that? What does the law do to the human race? It puts a curse on them. It doesn't lead them to heaven. My, I can't imagine how Satan has been so successful in twisting this whole approach to the law by giving people the idea that if I do the best I can, if I keep the commandments, God will let me into His heaven. That's not what the law was given for. The law was given to convict every individual of his law-breaking, his failure, his sinfulness, and that only the work of the cross can compensate for it. All right, so again, Christ hath redeemed us. He has bought us back. He's paid the price from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Now see, there again, you've heard me say it over and over, especially those of you here in Oklahoma. There is no way any human being can comprehend what Christ suffered at that cross. The passion of the Christ didn't even scratch the surface. Didn't even scratch the surface. Because you see, that was merely from the physical point of view. What they could not show is how He suffered from the spiritual side. Whereupon, being God Himself, being the Creator, He alone was capable of it, He suffered the sin debt of the whole human race. And we can't comprehend that. But that's what the Scripture teaches. That He suffered being sin for us, He who knew no sin. All right? So, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Well, what's it directing at? Where was Christ hung? On a tree. That's why it had to be a cross. He had to be hung on a tree to fulfill the cursedness of having been hung on a tree. All right, so cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And now look at verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham, who also was under that redemption that happened to Israel, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles, not through the law, but through Jesus Christ, and that we as Gentiles might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, not law-keeping, not temple worship, not sacrifices. See? All right, now I'll skip across, still in this same little letter to the Galatians, in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And this is the only time that the Apostle Paul makes reference to Christ's birth at Bethlehem. The only time. Why? Because, you see, Christ's earthly ministry was not for the Gentile. That was for Israel. But we are concerned with His finished work of the cross. And so for us, it's from the cross on. But here he goes back in verse 4 of Galatians 4, when he says, the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made where? Under the law. My, how many times haven't you heard me say it? Everything that Jesus said and did was according to the law. He lived, He preached, He practiced under the law. He was in the synagogue on the seventh day, Sabbath day. He went to the temple. When He performed the miracle of healing the lepers, 10 of them, what did He tell them? Go show yourself to the priests according to the law. Everything He preached was according to the law. And see, that's why Paul now teaches then, again, I didn't intend to do this, but these things come up and I have to hit them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Oh, a lot of preachers hate this. I know they do. I hear it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But as Peter says, everything that Paul wrote is Scripture. And if it's Scripture, it's what? The Word of God. And if it's the Word of God, we better pay attention, or you're going to be misleading people. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I almost have to start again at verse 14 to pick up the flow. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. And Paul is writing to the Gentile church at Corinth. He's writing to us. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge or conclude that if one died for all, then we're all dead, that is, spiritually, and that He died for all, that they who live should not henceforth, that is, from their salvation on, should not live unto themselves, but unto Him who died for them and rose again. See, there's the gospel. Now look at verse 16. And oh, they don't like it. It makes them mad. But I can't help it. Wherefore? In other words, because of what He just said. Henceforth, from this point of the resurrection forward, henceforth we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, old Saul of Tarsus knew what Jesus of Nazareth was doing. I'll bet he was on the fringes just infuriating over what he was seeing Jesus do. He was a good Pharisee. So when he writes something like this, even though it's inspired of the Spirit, it was still apropos from his own experience. Yea, henceforth we know no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, His 3 years of earthly ministry. Paul knew all about it. But now look at the rest of the verse. Yet now, henceforth, from this time forward, not from John the Baptist, not from Peter, James, and John's call up there at Galilee, but from the time of this revelation of this gospel of grace. Henceforth, we know him no more. And that's why Paul never refers to Bethlehem. He doesn't refer to his earthly ministry. He doesn't refer to his miracles, because that's moot. That was all for Israel. What counts for us is the work of the cross, the power of his resurrection. All right, back to Galatians chapter 3, 4 a minute. Chapter 4, verse 5. And then we're going to move on to our next point on the board. The redemption of the planet. That's coming next. But now we're dealing with the redemption of the human race. Our needs spiritually as lost people. All right? Verse 5. To redeem, to buy back, to pay the price of redemption to those who were under the law, that we might experience redemption and receive then the adoption or the placement as a son, as a child of God. And that's all part of redemption. When he bought us back from the slave market, and that again was what Paul pictured back there in Romans. It was the slave market that was such an apropos illustration for his day, because they were operating all over the Roman Empire. Slavery was a mundane thing. And these people would be captured, probably in war, and they'd be brought back to Rome or other places, and they were immediately placed into a slave market. And they were treated like animals. The same kind of slavery that carried all the way through human history. All right, now once they were in the slave market, they only had two alternatives. One was death by one way or another, whether it was the lions in the Colosseum or whatever. And the other alternative was that some rich Roman would buy them out and pay the price of redemption. Hopefully take him to a beautiful villa and give him light work. That was the hope of a slave in a slave market. Well, you see, Paul draws that analogy. That's the lost person. We're in Satan's slave market. And Satan is only going to give us one alternative, death. Eternal doom. That's where Satan wants us. But see, God by his grace instituted redemption. And by faith he bought us out of Satan's slave market. Now you see, that's why I'm always emphasizing. What all was involved in the power of his resurrection? Defeating all these forces of Satan that have such a hold on the human being. And the resurrection power had to break that. Well, let's just use the slave market as another step. Here we are in Satan's slave market. And Satan is jealous of his subjects. He doesn't want anyone to take one of them away from him. But you see, the power of resurrection was able to do it. The power of resurrection breaks the chains of Satan. It sets us free. And then, you know, this is the glory of the life of a believer. When we become a believer and we're set free, are we confined with a whole bunch of rules and regulations? No, we're free. We now have the Holy Spirit to guide us, to direct us, but we don't have walls of limitation. You can't do this and you can't do that. It's the liberty that we experience when we've been bought out of the slave market. Okay, so much for that. We got 13 minutes. I don't know if I can do justice. I doubt it. We'll have to go to the next taping session next month. But let's go back quickly to Revelation. No, I'm going to stop at Peter. I got to do justice to Peter. I'm sorry. Peter uses the term just as well as Paul does and just as well as Isaiah. And so we're going to use it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. And remember that Peter is writing to Jews scattered. They're driven out of Jerusalem because of Saul's persecution. And now he writes these little letters that we've been addressing in our daily programs lately to the nation of Israel, who are believers that Jesus was the Christ. They're in little synagogues scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And this is where this letter is directed. All right, now verse 18 of 1 Peter 1. The same concept. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. Verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from the fathers." See how Jewish this is? This wouldn't apply to us Gentiles. We're not resting on the tradition of the Old Testament Gentile people. Heaven forbid. But for the Jew, they were resting on the tradition of the fathers ever since Abraham. See? But Peter says, that's not what redeemed you. These believing Jews were redeemed with, now verse 19, you were redeemed, you were bought back with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Aren't you glad we went back to Exodus a little while ago? See? That's just exactly what they had to look for. They had to find a lamb that was perfect, with no injuries, no visible signs of anything being wrong with it. And they watched it for 4 days to make sure it was perfect. All right, that's what Christ did in his 3 years of earthly ministry. He showed his sinlessness. He showed that he was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. All right, and now Peter makes reference to it as he writes to fellow Jews that he was the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, like the Passover lamb, without blemish and without spot. Well, hopefully that will settle the whole act of redemption, first of Adam, then of the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and then the human race as the work of the cross paid the price. And now we're going to look at the redemption of the planet. Because you see, as soon as Adam fell, who took over the dominion that Adam enjoyed? Well, Satan did. Satan became the god of this world immediately. Now, we made reference to it in our last taping. And maybe I should go back and show it. Keep your hand in Revelation if you already find it. Come back with me to Matthew a minute. Because when I make a statement like this, I know people will say, well, now, wait a minute, Les. Where do you get this? Come all the way back to Matthew chapter 4. And Satan is tempting him. And just for sake of time again, let's bring it all the way down to verse 8. Now remember, this is in his earthly ministry. This is Christ in the flesh, the God-man, totally man, totally God. Now verse 8. Again, the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him, Jesus, now that's what we're talking about, and he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. The Roman Empire, as it was then existing, in the realm of the Spirit, he could probably rehearse the Greek empires, the Medes, the Babylonians. Maybe he even had the wherewithal to look ahead a few hundred years. But the whole concept was that Satan is now showing Jesus in his earthly ministry, in the realm, I think, of the spiritual, all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. Not the hideous part, not the slum sections, not the ghettos, the glory of them, the good part. Now then, verse 9, the audacity. The Satan approached the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Isn't that amazing? Now, you know, I always stop right here and I ask the question. You've heard me say it 100 times. Were they his to give? Yes. He's the God of this world. Now, another verse comes to mind, and then we'll go back to Revelation in the few minutes we got left. We're not going to have much time, are we? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because a lot of church people just don't want to recognize that Satan is the god of this world. But he is. This planet is under his thumb. It's under His power. It's under His control. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. See, a saved person doesn't have any trouble understanding the gospel. He knows that he is what he is because of it. But for lost people, they haven't got a clue. Even church people, I'm finding, are getting a little more ignorant all the time. My goodness, back when I was a teenager, everybody knew what you're talking about when you talked about a Damascus Road experience. Talk to your average teenager today. Do they know what it is? They don't know what you're talking about. You know, I think I passed on what one of the poll takers had brought out here not too many months ago. And it was a poll taken only among Sunday school kids of supposedly evangelical churches. And he asked the question whether they believed in the biblical God, the God of creation. And it was aghast. I stand to be corrected, but if I'm not mistaken, it was something like 80% of our teenagers in Sunday school knew nothing of the God of this book. They were what we call deists. D-E-I-S-T-S. Deists. And what's a deist? He recognizes that there's a power, that there's a providence. But a personal God, they know nothing of that. All right, so Satan is the god of this world. Back to your text. Now verse 4. In whom the god of this world has blinded the minds of them who believe not. Who blinds them? Satan does. Hey, listen, he's a smooth operator. He's brilliant. Don't ever picture him as a little monkey in a red suit with a pitchfork. That's the worst. He is a brilliant, shining angel. And he has power, limited only, of course, by God's sovereign power. And I've taught it for 40 years, 10 years before I ever started anything else, that this Satan will use all the beautiful things of this world to confuse the issue. Drive through a beautiful city park paid for by the taxes of the people. A work of God or a work of Satan? I'm not tricking you. That's a work of Satan. Oh, he loves that. He loves to put out beautiful things. Beautiful libraries. Beautiful this. Beautiful campuses. And in his so doing, who does he get people to forget? God. He puts all the emphasis on himself. Hey, I'm not kidding you. He is the God of this world, and he is sharp. And he knows exactly how to confuse the issues. That's why the Lord himself, and I mentioned in the last taping, the Lord himself used the example. Broad is the way. Wide is the gate. That leadeth to what? Destruction. And many go in thereat. What's the next verse? But narrow is the way, straight is the gate, and few there be that find it. Beloved, it's enough to scare you down to your socks that the vast majority of the human race is missing it. Because the God of this world is so subtle. My, look at our kids today. Sunday morning is the best time in the world to have a baseball tournament. Do you know that? Yeah. Yeah. Why Sunday morning? Because Satan doesn't want them in a Sunday school someplace. Why, Len, when we were kids, they never dreamed of doing things like that on Sunday morning. But now it's the norm. Hey, the God of this world, he's in control. And the only thing we can hope for is that we'll have the wherewithal to have the Holy Spirit enlighten us, convict us, and bring us out of the slave market of sin and be one of the fortunate few that are finding the narrow way, which leads to life eternal. Well, I haven't really got time to go back to Revelation, but just to whet your appetite, we'll go back to Revelation chapter 5, and I'm going to give you just enough that you can do like I've been doing for the last few months. Now, you take this Revelation chapter 5, and you go back to the book of Ruth, and then you'll have my next taping. Because this is where we're going to pick it up. Revelation chapter 5. We're just going to start at verse 1. Now, this is at the very beginning of the tribulation. Hasn't really started yet. This is the beginning of the 7 years. Verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book or a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. Now, it's unfortunate that it's called a book because a scroll gives you a better picture. What are we talking about? A mortgage. We're talking about a mortgage. And the mortgage is written on the inside that is not visible, and it's written on the outside and then sealed with 7 seals so it won't unroll. All right? Read on. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven nor on earth nor under the earth was able to open the scroll, neither to look thereupon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read or to pay off this mortgage, neither to look thereon. Now then, here it comes. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book, the scroll, and to loose the 7 seals thereof." Now again, where are our references taking us? Old Testament. Old Testament. We're not going back to the writings of Paul for this. We're going back to the Old Testament to pick up the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of King David. And then verse 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, the four beasts, a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns, 7 eyes. Now verse 7, this Lamb of God came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And now you come down to verse 10. And it says, and made us under our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Why? Because the one who took the scroll had died and shed his blood and was raised from the dead. Now we'll pick that up in the book of Ruth.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.